We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church, located at 1207 Haywood Road in Greenville, South Carolina. The message on this program will be preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. Now we invite you to join in the service as the congregation sings the praises of the Lord.
Thank you. invite you to take your hymnal, please, and turn to page 74, number 74, Hymn of Worship, God our Father, we adore thee, we thy children, bless thy name.
Thank you. Job chapter 2, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal. He sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. As we continue to consider the text of the Lord's Prayer together, we come to the latter part of verse 10 of Matthew chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer up to this point reads, as I believe and certainly hope we all would know, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And now the words we want to commence considering today, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. There's a natural and beautiful progression of thought in these opening sentences and petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan, said, In the first, we express our care for His glory. In the second, our desires for His kingdom. And now, we beg obedience to His will. One thing becomes very plain right at the very outset of considering this petition, and that is that the modern and unfortunately widely accepted idea that you may divorce entrance into eternal life, entrance into the kingdom of God, from any personal acceptance of and adherence to the will of God is altogether unscriptural. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And certainly God has joined together the reality of the faith that brings us into the kingdom with the fruit of faith that produces an honest obedience to the will of God. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is not teaching that we enter the kingdom by our works. any more than James was teaching that in his epistle. What he is teaching is that when through repentance and faith a person genuinely enters into life, there will be fruit for that faith, and that fruit, which proves the reality of the faith, is always seen in an acceptance of God's will and in an adherence to His known commandments. So, there is clearly an essential mark here of every subject of the kingdom of God's grace. That is a sincere desire for the will of God to be done, and that as perfectly as possible. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, that's a very simple question. It doesn't have a very simple or very brief answer. I always get worried when somebody, and not mention any names like Red Dodson's or anybody, but they come and they say, I have a simple question. And usually the question can be asked in about 30 seconds, and it would take three volumes of theology to give the answer. Well, this is something of that kind of question. What does it mean, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven? This is certainly a beautiful petition. I think there's something in it that we respond to from the very depths of our being. There's something in us that acknowledges what is in this petition as the very epitome of the true Christian spirit. But having said all that, what does it mean? Well, now there are two ways of looking at it fundamentally, and each of them corresponds to one of the two great ideas in the expression, the will of God. When you speak of the will of God, you may mean by that God's decree or God's providential dealings. When that's the idea of the will of God, when you pray, thy will be done, then you're expressing submission. If, however, by the will of God, you mean God's commandments, then when you pray, thy will be done, you are expressing a desire for obedience by this petition. Now, these are immense subjects, and they have a vast importance for our happiness and for our usefulness. In my youthful folly, I would have joined them both together and set out on a large homiletical expedition through the Scriptures. But I have learned from many years' experience and people dropping over either asleep or half dead in the pew, that it's not good to try to do too much. So I'm going to split them up, and we're going to think this morning of God's will as His decree or His providence. And in the light of that, we're saying, thy will be done. And the simple lesson here is that Christians should submit themselves to God's will as the wise and loving purpose of their Heavenly Father. Now, in the very nature of the case, the secret decree of God is inscrutable. God's providence is in many, many ways past understanding. It's not very often that I even partially disagree with my famous colleague and moderator, Dr. Paisley. But he loves to say when he's preaching, and many of you were greatly struck when he said this preaching here last year, that he not only reads the book of Scripture, but he reads the book of Providence. Now, there's a sense in which I totally agree with that. Obviously, we should try to understand God's dealings with us providentially in our lives. But when people came up afterwards and they were asking questions, and this is what sets this church off from many, many other churches, that when a preacher says something, people don't just nod their head and then go back to sleep. They do actually think about them, and then they come saying, "Now, these are the questions that this has raised in my mind. These are the ramifications. Tell me exactly, what does this mean? How does this work out?" Of course, Dr. Paisley wasn't here to field the questions for his own statement, and they came to me. And I'm now making a public declaration of what I didn't like to say privately immediately after the sermon, and that is that while it sounds very good to say I read the Book of Providence, it is only the simplest ABCs of the Book of Providence that we are able to read. And it is one of the great follies of Christians, and if you want to study this through church history and historical theology, you will find it has led to all sorts of trouble, that Christians jump to premature conclusions as to the meaning of God's providence and His actions among us, and they do all sorts of crazy things. Beyond the simplest ABCs, God's providence is often past understanding. There are many, many, many things in which we must confess our ignorance. And the question, why, unless it is specifically answered by Scripture, often leaves us baffled. When people ask, why does God allow this? Why does God permit the other? Why am I enduring this? Why do the wicked prosper? Why? They're usually left baffled and without an explicit answer. I've often quoted to you the words of a cousin of mine who was a missionary to Japan, was doing a great work among people who were in prisons, and people who were in various hospitals because of tuberculosis and things of that nature. And he himself contracted tuberculosis. And I always remember a letter he wrote to me from Japan. He said, when he was suffering greatly and his whole ministry seemed to be called in question, the wisdom of his entire actions called in question, wondering would there be any future at all for him in the work. He said, "I have learned not to ask why, but what does the Lord have to say to me in all this?" That was a very wise reaction, especially from a young man who was still in his 20s at that time. We must remember that we see only a little fragment of reality. The Lord sees it all. We are bound by time and by sense, while He is not. Faith will say that when we are able to view things from the perspective of eternity, then we will view them differently. We will evaluate them differently. Meanwhile, we may simply cry, "Thy will be done." Submission to God's will as the wise and loving purpose of our Father in heaven. And especially when we don't understand what He is doing or why He's doing it. It's one of the ironies of studying the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, especially this portion of the Lord's Prayer. It's one of the ironies in studying it and looking up what various other commentators and preachers have had to say, that some of the most useful treatments come from some of the most unexpected places. For example, of the modern treatments of this portion, I must confess I've been surprised to find that some of the deepest and best insights come from a man whom I don't even mention by name, for the simple reason that I would not encourage people, unless they're very capable of discerning, I would not encourage people to read him because he's very suspect in many, many of his theological views. A modern Scottish preacher, suspect in many ways, but who especially in this passage, I believe, has penetrated to things that Christians need to think about. And in a very simple way, he draws attention to this, that when you say, "Thy will be done," to put it colloquially, a lot depends on the tone of voice in which you say it. There are various ways in which you may say that. You may say to God, "Thy will be done," and say it in bitter resentment. Now, how often that happens, that there is building up in the life even of a professing Christian a bitter resentment at what he looks upon as an imposition of the Lord upon him. Very often young people reach this stage in their folly, and it's a good thing that God, knowing their freedom, deals kindly and graciously and long-sufferingly with them. But very often young people reacting to the impetus or the stimulus of the moment, they're held back by the law of God or by the profession of their faith, that they feel a great resentment as if they were missing something. And they may say with words, "Thy will be done," but there is a build-up of this bitterness in their heart. The preacher to whom I refer gives the classic example of the great composer Beethoven. You think of a musician, a man whose life was music. Is there anything that would be more trying than the affliction of deafness? It was said that when Beethoven was found dead, his fists were clenched as if he would strike God, and his lips were drawn back in a snarl as if he would spit defiance, the defiance of his bitterness to God. We cannot read the thoughts of the man in death. Those were just impressions of those who saw the corpse. But certainly there are many who say the words, "Thy will be done." And what they mean is really, "I would that your will was changed." Because behind the words there's a bitterness of soul. You may say, "Thy will be done," in hopeless defeat. There's a man in history known as Julian the Apostate, because having professed Christianity, he apostatized and went back to paganism. And when he became emperor of the Roman Empire, he sought to reverse the decisions of Constantine and bring the empire back to paganism. When Julian the Apostate lay dying, bleeding to death on the battlefield, it is said that he reached into a pool of his own blood and tossed it to heaven and said, "You have conquered, O man of Galilee." Oh, he accepted the inevitable. There was nothing else he could do. But that's not the spirit of the Lord's Prayer when Jesus said, "Pray, thy will be done." This mere hopeless defeat, this acceptance of the inevitable, is something cold and lifeless. It is a hopeless, joyless surrender. And it leaves your life pointless and aimless and useless. When you say, thy will be done, you may say it in the tone of loveless acquiescence. We have all known cases where people go along with the will of another just because they felt they couldn't fight it. There's the story of a famous philosopher who decided it was time to go for a walk. The weather was right, the temperature was right, the countryside looked good. He wanted to take a walk, and so he wanted his young daughter to go with him. But she really had no interest in going for a walk. And he kept on chivying her and giving her reasons and all the rest of it until finally she went. And he felt they had a very enjoyable time, and so when they arrived back home, he said to her, now aren't you glad you decided to come? She said, I didn't decide. You were just bigger. And I feel, you know, that that's all too often the way professing Christians react to the sovereign dispositions of God in their lives and in their affairs. The idea, well, I have to acquiesce because God is God. God is bigger. God is all powerful. I have to accept it. What else can I do? And it's just loveless acquiescence. But that's not what the Lord Jesus had in mind when he said, pray, thy will be done. No, the proper way to pray this prayer is in trusting submission. And that's why we read in the book of Job, was any man more tried, more afflicted than Job? We read in chapter 1 of Job of the tremendous catalogue of disasters that befell him one after another. Can you imagine? Try to put this beyond the page of Scripture. Lift it beyond the realm of literature. Bring it into your own life and experience. Try to put yourself in Job's shoes. He's a real flesh and blood character. And he finds, first, that all his possessions are destroyed. Then he finds all his children are wiped out in a single day. From being one of the richest men, he becomes one of the poorest. From being the father of a united and happy family, he now finds himself bereft of all his children. Heartbroken, wearied in mind and body, and under the attack of the devil, not knowing what is happening, why God is allowing these things. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We have read in chapter 2 how when his own body became the target of satanic attack, when he was losing health and he was living in great pain. I don't know if you paid attention, but from head to toe he was afflicted with boils. It's easy to read that. The nearest I came to seeing that was in my younger brother. When he was just a very young fellow, not even a fellow, just a hand higher than a grasshopper. As children do, they get into all sorts of altercations. And he and a little girl had an argument. And she decided to fight. And being, obviously as my brother, a young gentleman, he wouldn't fight her. You don't fight girls. They would beat you. He didn't fight. But she did. And she had been in all sorts of mess and muck, and her fingernails were in all sorts of, I don't know what they'd been doing, digging in the dirt beforehand. But she just swept at him, and her long nails just gouged a deep wound right around his neck. And for the next few months, right around that wound, I think it came to 17 boils. And if ever you saw a young fellow suffer, you saw it in Bert. What must it have been for Job to be afflicted from head to toe? He was in utter physical agony. He was in utter misery. And with all that, he had Satan pounding away in his mind. And then, to make matters even worse, he had his wife come along and say, "Curse God." Or literally, "Say goodbye to God and lie down and die." Job answered, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord? And shall we not receive evil?" Evil meaning calamity here. Can we not take it when things are going bad? Then the Lord adds something very, very significant. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. When you think of what David said in Psalm 116, "I believed, therefore have I spoken." There's the testimony of faith. It's lovely when a Christian gives the testimony of faith, when what you believe comes bubbling out of your mouth. But then he went on to say, "I was greatly afflicted, and I said in my haste." My, that's not the testimony of faith. Now we come to the testimony of frustration. And David, mighty man of God though he was, said, "When I was afflicted, I was guilty, not of speaking in faith, but speaking in frustration." Job, afflicted much more, did not sin with his lips. Why? From his heart. In a trusting submission, he was honestly saying, "Thy will be done." That's what the Lord Jesus is teaching us in the text. Isn't it how he lived his own life? In the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." When God the Father had hidden the mysteries of the kingdom from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes, the Lord Jesus said, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." That's how he lived his life. That's how the great saints have lived their lives. We have had occasion in the recent past to speak of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy will." This is the attitude the Savior is teaching us. "Thy will be done." Let me say three things, and I know time has far gone, and I will abbreviate these greatly. But I want us, as we consider this morning, I want us to realize that this attitude of submission to the will of God as the purpose of our wise and loving Father in heaven, it does three things. First, it concentrates our attention on the perfections of our Father. And that's very important. The tendency for us all is to concentrate our attention on the here and now, on the immediate, on the circumstances, on the things that are making an impact upon us at that time. Whether it's sickness, or whether it's trouble in business, or trouble in the family, or depression of mind, or whatever, we tend to concentrate on the immediate, on the things of time and sense. And the more we concentrate upon those, the more we're losing sight of the perfections of our Father. I'm sure you have proved for yourself that you can go out on a bright sunny day. You can take a little coin the size of a dime and put it up in front of your eye, and if you put it close enough, you blot out the entire sun. The sun is still shining. What you have to concentrate on is really, in the great scheme of things, nothing at all. But it blots out the sun nonetheless, effectively. That's what happens when we get our attention on the things, the circumstances, to the exclusion of our God. We get up close to these things so much, we concentrate so nearly upon these things that we put the dime of our circumstances right up close to our eyes and we blot out the sun of the perfections of our God. When Jesus says, pray, thy will be done, he is saying that we must immediately recognize the necessity of getting beyond the circumstances and concentrating on the perfections of our Father. He is our God. He is all-powerful. He is all-wise. He is all-good. Now, whatever he does, whether I understand it or whether I don't understand it, it is right. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 137, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Whatever the Lord does is right. Not only so, whatever the Lord does is good. In the same psalm, in verse 68, the psalmist says, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Now, when we focus our attention on the perfections of our Father, we will be able to pray, thy will be done. The second thing that this attitude behind this prayer will do is to create real peace in our own soul. When we see the perfections of our God, and we say then, thy will be done, that will bring a peace to the heart, despite all circumstances. It brings a great peace to the soul. Let me give you an example, two extremes. When I was minister in our church in Ballymoney, I had a call one day. When I say a call, I'm using that in the British sense. Somebody came and knocked my door. A person I didn't really know, except that she lived nearby. And for some reason or other, she'd never been to talk to me. She'd never been in our church. But for some reason or other, she wanted to talk to me that day. She was in deep distress. Deep agony and awful depression. There was a blackness cast across her life. And I began to wonder, what can have happened here? As I talked to her, it turned out that this young woman, just barely over 30 years of age, with a beautiful home, we would say well off, though at that point in time with a slight cash crunch crisis. Did I get that right? That's an American one I learned since I came here. But a slight lack of money flowing through the purse at that particular time. But beautiful home, well off, lovely family. Devoted husband who had a great job, future was rosy. What had her so much in agony? Well, they had just moved into this lovely new home. They'd spent all their money getting everything just right. The furnishings, the carpets, everything was just right. And they just brought in this massive big freezer. And she was so depressed because that month she didn't have the money to fill it. She was honestly depressed. I'm not making light of her depression. It was real. She was as depressed as if her husband were unfaithful instead of faithful. She was as depressed as if she had lost her house and still just instead of just having moved into it. She was depressed as if she were sitting in orange boxes instead of top-rate furniture. She had lost perspective. She was in such depression. No peace. Way out in the countryside, what we called the County Derry, I would set out in my car, go across the River Bann and away out into a little country road. Not more than 1.5 times the breadth of that centre aisle. And I would go up there to a little house that sat on the edge of a field where there lived an old woman alone. When you went to that door, you rattled it good and hard to make sure the rats would hear you coming and get out of your way before you went in. She was as poor as a person could be. She was almost deaf and almost totally blind. When you went there, you never heard a mourning, a moping, a moaning, a complaining. It was a time when I could go in and sit beside her, draw up my chair beside hers on an old, cracked, dirty stone floor. We could open the Bible and I could read the scripture she could no longer read herself, and we could talk about the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What's the difference? The difference was in her relationship with God as Father. One had no joy of that, and the other, despite every circumstance, had a peace in knowing her Father ruled it all. As the psalmist said in Psalm 18, verse 30, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all those that trust in Him. For who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect." His way is perfect. I don't understand all that's happening now, but He's making my way perfect. As was said of the Lord Jesus in Mark 7:37, "He hath done all things well." And when you recognize that and stay your mind upon the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your God and your Father, in all His perfections, you can then enter into the promise of Isaiah 26 and verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee." Thy will be done. It concentrates our attention on the perfections of our Father. It creates a real peace in our own soul. And finally, may I say, it imparts great power to live and serve the Savior. When we can honestly say in faith what Eli said in defeat, we will be liberated to serve our God, no matter what our circumstances. Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." Now, as Eli said it, that was not really the language of trust. It was the language of just absolute exhaustion. He had made a mess of raising his family. He had made gods out of his unworthy sons and damned their souls in the process. Let it be a lesson to every parent. And now at the end of the day, hearing of their doom, he says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." But if we can lift that up to the level of loving, trusting, submission to our God, my, that realization will set us free from the bondage and the tyranny of circumstances, and it will liberate us to serve our God with joy. One of the most harrowing And yet one of the most heartening stories from Scottish covenanting history concerns the family of Richard Cameron, the Lion of the Scottish Covenant. When Richard Cameron was slain at Ayr's Moss, his enemies were not content to kill him, but they cut off the head from the corpse. And then, because Cameron's hands were always noted as peculiarly beautiful hands, they cut off the hands as well to hang them up on public show in Edinburgh. They took the head to the nether bowl and they stuck it on a pike for all to see. But they brought the hands to the prison house and they presented them to Alan Cameron, Richard's father, who was in prison for helping the covenanting preachers. Mockingly they said to the older man, they said to Cameron, "Do you recognize these hands?" And his reply forms one of the brightest pages in Scottish covenanting history. He cried, "I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons." And then he added, "It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." And far from being defeated, far from being cowed into submission to tyranny, Cameron's spirit was set free the more fully to serve his Savior and the more to look in the eye his tormentors and say, "I will never bow, I will never bend, I will never break." You cannot put bitterness against my God in my heart. Thy will be done. That, my friend, is the spirit of this text. That's a spirit that will not pine. It will not sulk. Nor will it give place to reverses or give way under the stress of daily life. It is one that freely will go on to serve God. I don't know why God is allowing this. I can't really read the book of God's decree or God's providence at this time. But I will say, he cannot wrong me or mine. Thy will be done. My friends, it is inevitable that troubles will come. You and I will be perplexed. The question why will often be left hanging in the air. How will we respond? I've said there are four tones of voice in which you can say, "Thy will be done." How will you repeat that text? Will it be with trusting, loving submission? Let us pray earnestly. Let us pray honestly for that submission to the all-wise and all-loving purpose of the eternal God who is our Father, who will never wrong us as he brings us on our way to heaven. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
You've been listening to a broadcast of a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a service from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.